missions, and some of them from missionaries themselves. So I'll tell you more about that at the end of the service. But today we're going to hear God's word from Psalm 37. And let's pray before we read. Lord, when your word came, the prophet wrote, I ate it. It was my joy, my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. Lord, help us to eat this word today, because we love you, because we bear your name. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 37 of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So you shall dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. This is the word of God. Have you ever heard a riddle that you just couldn't shake? Somebody tells you a riddle and they refuse to tell you the solution. And it gets under your skin and sticks with you for a while. You maybe go to sleep thinking about this riddle. You wake up thinking about this riddle. Those things that kind of tend to drive us nuts and just stay with us like a song we just can't get out of our heads. Well, Psalm 37 brings us to one of these riddles that have been plaguing not just one or two people, but all of humanity for all time. How do the wicked prosper? If God is good, why do the righteous prosper? Suffer. The Psalter brings hard questions to us. Why do these wicked prosper? And these questions we see in the Psalms, and Psalm 37 in particular, are not just philosophical questions. although they are philosophical. And in fact, some of you know that philosophers have a whole branch of philosophy called theodicy. How do we defend God when there's so much wickedness in the world? They have a title for this particular question. It's called the problem of evil. And if you ever take a philosophy 101 in college, you're going to have a class on the problem of evil. And we need to face that problem too. And the Psalter brings that problem to us today. These questions, though, are not just philosophical. They have great bearing on how we live. Whether we believe God is just, whether we believe that there's real justice and hope for justice, makes a difference in how we have hope for the future. And so as we turn to understand Psalm 37, there's two things I want you to know about the psalm just to help you understand it. The first is that Psalm 37 is an acrostic psalm, which means that it's an alphabetic psalm. You would be forgiven if you didn't notice that because your Bibles probably aren't in Hebrew. But if you have a Hebrew Bible and you went to look at Psalm 37, you'd see that every couple of verses begins with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the reason, and there are several psalms that are like this, several alphabetic psalms in the book of Psalms. They're really useful for, you can imagine why the king would write these songs to help people memorize them. If you have, it's a aid to memorization. But it also helps us understand why Psalm 37 is the way that it is. You surely noticed as we read that it's quite long. Psalm 37 is not a short psalm. It's very long, especially compared to all the psalms we've read so far in the Psalter. It's also very wandering. There's no real outline to Psalm 37, and there's not supposed to be, because it's one long meditation. It's a poem that's built on an alphabet. And so the king, as he writes on this problem of evil, is going to kind of just circle back around to this thing and then that thing, and he's going to do that until he kind of winds down toward the end, and that's all on purpose. The second thing I want you to know about Psalm 37 is that it is a wisdom psalm. We often characterize psalms or put them into different categories, and the category we put Psalm 37 in is that it's a wisdom psalm. And if you, maybe you even had the sense of this as we were reading, this sounds an awful lot like the book of Proverbs. In fact, it sounds a lot more like the book of Proverbs than most of the psalms that we sing. And we often talk about the conversations that exist in each psalm, how when we read or sing psalms, we need to understand who is speaking and to whom are they speaking. Well, maybe you notice that in Psalm 37, we don't speak to God at all. This is not a psalm where the people of God are directing their hearts in praise to God. In fact, the conversation of Psalm 37 is the king at the end of his life speaking to the people. So when we sing Psalm 37, we're singing a song that's really directed at us. It's meant to teach us wisdom from the king, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. And so as we understand those two things, that it's an acrostic psalm and a wisdom psalm, let's begin our meditation on Psalm 37 with the bad news. The bad news is that the wicked are still working. The wicked are still working. Although some might like to deny or ignore reality, Christian faith is not a faith that does that. To be a biblical Christian is not to deny that there are real problems in the world or to ignore them or to put our head in the proverbial sand. We have to face what's really going on in the world, and Psalm 37 does just that. It speaks about the wicked in some general ways. Look with me first at verse 7. By the way, we're going to be bouncing all around in this psalm today, so keep it open in front of you if you want to stick with me. So verse 7 says, "Do not fret over the man who carries out evil devices." Evil devices is not like a cartoon bad guy who has all sorts of evil things in his bag that he pulls out. An evil device is a plan. The evil have wicked plans. They try to do wicked things, and many times they succeed. Look at verse 21. "The wicked borrows but does not pay back. He's greedy and treacherous." And if we want to see these evil devices and this greed, all we need to do is turn on the news. All we need to do is to read a newspaper to see once again, to be reminded there are wicked and treacherous people in this world who are always trying to get ahead, who love to make money for themselves at everybody else's expense, and it seems like they often are getting away with it. Psalm 37, though, begins to be more specific. Not only are the wicked doing wickedness against other people in general, but often the target of the wicked is the righteous. And this is particularly at the heart of the psalmist today. It's not just that the wicked are bad. It's that they are hurting the righteous. Look at verse 12. "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him." And often in this world, wickedness doesn't just have a general target, but if you were Satan and you were in charge of all the wickedness in this world, you would direct it at the church if you could. And we see that in the world around us, that often this wickedness is directed at the church. Verse 32, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. We can interpret that spiritually, that the wicked is always seeking to harm the righteous spiritually. But this year has taught us, as most years will teach us, this past year has taught us, that the righteous are literally being put to death because the wicked are seeking their life. These aren't just metaphors. These are honest and true statements about the state of the world in which we live. Back to verse 14. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy and to slay those whose way is upright. The wicked have target practice every day, and they're seeking to bring down the righteous. There's a spiritual reality behind what's going on in the world. There's a reason that the church and that the saints of Jesus Christ usually, not always, but usually get the worst of it. And the reason is because wickedness has a target, and the target is going to be those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we lament as we look at the world around us. And our heartache as we look at the world could be summed up in verse 35. The psalmist says, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. And can't we say the same thing? We look around at the world and we see wicked, ruthless people spreading themselves like a green laurel tree. That's a picture of blessing. We see the wicked being blessed. We see them victorious in their wickedness. We see a total lack of justice often in various parts of the world, even in parts of our own country. So our heartache is here in the psalm that these wicked are attacking the church and that they often seem to be very victorious, at least for the moment. And so we could take some comfort here by simply acknowledging that there's nothing new under the sun, that the same heartache we have as we look at injustice in the world around us is the same heartache that God's people have always had. There really is nothing new under the sun, but at the same time, that is only small comfort, isn't it? That's not really enough. Our hearts cry out for justice. Our hearts are made after the image of God, and they demand that the wrong things be made right. And so we're not just satisfied when somebody says, well, this is just the way it's always been. We need more than that. So after we begin with the bad news that the wicked are at work, the psalm tells us that we need to know the end of the wicked. We need to know the wicked's end. And throughout Psalm 37, there are at least a dozen references to where the wicked are going to end up, to the judgment of God on the wicked. Let's look at some of these together. Verse 13. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. So here's the difference between us and God. We look at the wicked and we fall into fear or anger or jealousy. And God laughs. Why? Because he knows that his day is coming. He is sure, God is sure of the end of the wicked. Verse 15, their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. They will get, as we say, their own medicine. Verse 17, the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. That word, that picture of the arms being broken is a reference back to verse 16, where it says, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. It's better to have a lot, or it's better to have a little and be righteous than to have a lot and be wicked. Why? Because if you have a lot, God's going to break your arms. Right? If you're wicked and you have a lot, God's going to break your arms, the next verse says. And what can you hold with broken arms? I'm sure that it's nothing. And that's the idea in verse 17. That's why God threatens their arms in a spiritual way. The arms of the wicked will be broken. Not only will God bring sure justice against the wicked, he will destroy them, he says many times in this song, to the point of forgottenness. Look at verse 2. They, the wicked, will soon fade away like the grass and wither like the green herb. Again, verse 20, the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. And so when we look at the world around us, it seems that the weight of injustice would crush us or would crush those who are being threatened. But God says they are going to be, those wicked are going to be forgotten. I'm going to deal with them so thoroughly that no one will ever remember that they even existed. They're going to be forgotten completely and totally. Not only that, he says several times they will be cut off. Verse 9, the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 28, for so the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Verse 34, you will look on while the wicked are cut off. And verse 38, transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. And then finally in verse 10, when you look for the wicked, you will not be able to find them. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Again, verse 36, he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. As we look at the world around us, God wants us to remember not just what's going on right now. He wants us to remember what's going to happen in the future. That hell is a real place. And that the wicked will pay for their sins eternally. And this side of Christ's return, there will be injustice. There will always be injustice until Jesus returns. And so the essence of our problem, in terms of answering this problem of evil, is the essence of perspective. It's an issue of perspective. We often take a snapshot of the world and pretend like that's all there is. And God wants you to think and see, not in terms of a snapshot, but in terms of a movie. So imagine if I were to go to your Facebook page this week and I were to look at one picture from your Christmas vacation. And in your picture, you're opening a present and you had this one person beside you. And I were to come to you and say, I know everything you did on your Christmas vacation because I saw that picture. I know all the presents you got because I saw what you opened. I know who was with you because I saw who was with you in that picture. And you would say, well, no, I mean, that's an accurate statement. I did get that gift and that person was with me, but a lot more happened. I saw a lot of people and I got lots of gifts or whatever you would say. If you want an accurate view of my Christmas vacation, you would have to see it from beginning to end. But yet we do the same thing when it comes to thinking about evil in this world. We do the same thing when we stumble in anger or fear. We say to God, here's what's going on right now. And we ignore the fact that God has told us again and again what is going to happen. And so God says, for you, for each of you, your problem and your call is to see the world not as a snapshot, not as a slice of time, but as a movie. And God says, look at the end. And without the end, none of this is going to make sense. But with the end, it's all going to make sense. And that's the essence of our calling today, is to consider the end. Sometimes we use the word eschatology. Eschatology means the study of the last things. And if you're like lots of people who go to church, you hear a word like that, or you talk about study of the last things, and your eyes glaze over, and you wait for the next lesson. You wait for the next thing because you think to yourself, how can that have any importance for me? I probably won't be around when Jesus returns. Hopefully I'll be in heaven. What does it matter if I'm premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial, or whatever millennial? What does it matter? Isn't that just what seminarians argue about? Isn't that just what theology nerds like to do when they get together and argue? Well, no. Eschatology is necessary for your life right now. If you do not know what is coming, you will not be able to live in faith and faithfulness now. So when we talk about the last things, we're talking about what you need to know tomorrow to have a good Monday. You need to know that the wicked are going to come to an end, or else you're going to turn on the TV and you're going to fall into great discouragement or depression or even fear. And so eschatology is not something that we can just put to the side and study when we get around to it. But when God says, I want you to know what's coming, we need to listen and pay attention. And so we need to know the wicked's end. We need to know that God will deal with them fully and finally. And knowing their end, this psalm says, we need to act with that knowledge. Knowing that the wicked will come to their end is not information that's given to us to gloat. We don't delight in the idea of people paying for their sins eternally. But it's important information nonetheless because it gives us spiritual hope and it prevents certain sins. So this psalm says for us, we need to avoid three sins that we can easily fall into when we forget where the wicked are headed. The first sin is that of fear. Look with me at verse 1. The psalmist says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." Again, verse 7, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." So let's get just real honest for a minute. This is the part of the sermon where we ought to become pretty uncomfortable, where conservative American Christians need to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because so often, as I see people react, and as I look at myself reacting to the news, and people post news stories on Facebook, these are the sins that we fall into. And I see Christians afraid, and it is not right. It's not right that we would be afraid of the world around us. Now, I don't mean that we shouldn't be concerned. God wants us to be concerned and involved, but to be afraid is to deny what God has told us, that the end is sure, and that we will be kept secure, and that all God's people will be kept secure. Jesus himself said, "Don't fear man. Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill and cast both body and soul into hell." And so if we know where the wicked are headed, next time we see that news story and we're tempted to be afraid of what kind of president we might elect, we're tempted to be afraid of what the terrorists might do, we need to say, "I can pray about that, but I will not be afraid of that. I'm not going to be afraid of that." We can be involved and active, but we may not give ourselves to fear, because God has told us the end. And knowing the last chapter of the story means that we have perfect confidence all the way until we get there. I think of how many times when I was a kid, I watched the movie Karate Kid. I must have watched it 1,000 times. And as a foolish young child, I always got a little nervous during the middle. Would Daniel win or not? Well, that's a childish, immature thing to do, to watch a movie that many times and still find it interesting, and still be a little like afraid for the character in the middle, because I knew how it was going to end. It never changed. And yet we are not much different. When we know how it's all going to end, but we wring our hands, we give ourselves to fear. The second sin we can give ourselves to, if it's not fear, is the sin of anger. Look at verse 8. The psalmist says, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil." Again, God here is not denying the need for righteous anger. He's not saying you can't be concerned. But you can't have that type of anger that people have when they think that the wrong is never going to be made right. There's a certain anger that people have when they look at wickedness and they find themselves hopeless and they just grow angry and bitter deep down. That type of anger just leads to more sin. You need to let God take care of justice and vengeance. And we need to not give ourselves to anger or to fear. And if we don't give ourselves to those two, the worst thing that we could do is the third sin that this psalm warns us against. And that is the sin of jealousy. Look again at verse 16. "Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked." This is written here because we need to remember this. We need to be reminded that what we have is better than what they have. Because we can be tempted towards some sort of jealousy. In fact, we can be so tempted to jealousy that we just give up on the pursuit of righteousness. This is a particular temptation for young people as you grow up in the church and you look around and you see Christians saying you need to live a certain way. You need to forsake yourself. You need to live for Christ, and it may cost you your life. And you see the world living a completely different way. And they look happier. They look more joyful sometimes. They look more fulfilled. We can be jealous. And because of our jealousy, we can fall away from the truth entirely. Until we remember the end. Until we remember that this isn't all that there is. And temporary denial of my own gratification, if it leads to eternal happiness, is surely a good deal. And so we need to be careful and test ourselves for these three sins. Are you giving yourself to fear or to anger or to jealousy in the face of the wickedness in the world around you? If you are, be rebuked. You're not right. That's not okay. It's not okay to be afraid of wickedness in the world. It's not okay to be angry about it. And it's not okay to be jealous of it. So if you need to seek God's forgiveness for that, do it so that you can live with the hope he intends for us. So that's the negative side, but we need more than the negative. We need more than just a warning. We need an invitation to hope. And so the psalm gives us just as much as it says about the wicked, it says about the righteous. We need to know not just the future of the wicked, but the future of the righteous. Look with me at verse 25 first. The king writes, "I have been old. I have been young, rather, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." Why should we listen to this psalm? Well, this is first really from the pen of David. And he writes it at the end of his life. And he basically puts his own reputation and experience on the line to his people. He says, "You should listen to me because I've lived a long life and I'm speaking from experience." And so that's one of the reasons we should pay attention when David tells us that the righteous will be blessed. He has experience. But if we understand that the Psalms are really the songs of Jesus Christ, that this isn't just an ancient king speaking to an ancient people, it's our king speaking to his subjects right now. And when Jesus himself, if we hear this as the voice of Christ, says, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken." If we hear King Jesus say this, then it has all sorts of weight. I have seen from beginning to end what happens to those who trust God and those who don't. And I can tell you from my perspective here on the throne in heaven, the righteous have never been forsaken. Though they stumble, they will not fall, for the Lord upholds them with his hand. It's Jesus himself saying to you, guaranteeing, "I have seen everything that's ever happened. And I have never seen somebody who trusts in the Lord go to hell. I've never seen God turn his back on anyone that trusted in Jesus Christ. Though he stumble, though they might have a bad life in this life, they will be brought to heaven and have eternal and infinite joy in my presence." That's how we can take that. Because there are some people who read Psalm 37 and say, "I have seen the righteous begging." Right? You can get online. You can see pictures of the righteous begging. But if this is really an eternal and a spiritual perspective from Jesus Christ himself, then it is true. And we need to take it from his word. We need to believe his promises. So believing him, what does he tell us about our future? Verse 17, "The arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous." Verse 23, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." God promises that though you fall, though you stumble, though you have some really bad times, you will never be crushed. And Paul thought about this, and he used the picture of a jar of clay. We are jars of clay, hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're dropped, but somehow we never get broken. And that's what it means to follow Jesus, is not that we get an easy life, but that we get Jesus inside of us. And if Jesus is inside of that jar of clay, it's never going to be broken. It can be chipped, it can be cracked, it can be tossed around. It won't be broken. You may stumble, but you will never fall. Verse 18 gives us the opposite of what the wicked are promised. The wicked are promised that they will be forgotten totally. Verse 18 says that the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. The wicked will fade away like the fog of the morning. But God will remember you and your name forever. Not only will the wicked fade away, their blessing in the end will be given to the righteous. Look at verse 22. "For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. Those cursed by him shall be cut off." Verse 11 says, "The meek shall inherit the land." Jesus quoted this in the Beatitudes. The meek will inherit the earth. In the end, all those who suffer at the hands of the wicked will get the wicked's stuff. This is what happened when Israel left Egypt. They got all of Egypt's stuff. Just as a sign of what's going to happen at the end of this world, Jesus is going to put an end to this world. He's going to remake it. And those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will get everything they never had in this earth. And so you may go your whole life without owning a piece of property. You may go hungry your whole life. But eternally you will be filled and you will have all the land that you could want. And that's not really the essence of the blessing we seek in heaven. It's God himself, which leads us to the last blessing that God promises. Look at verse 6. It says, "He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." Again, verse 33, "The Lord will not abandon you to his power or let you be condemned when you are brought to trial." The final promise that God gives for your future is that you will be justified. You'll be justified. Usually we think about justification as a past tense event. When I trust in Jesus Christ, I'm justified by his grace and the imputation of his righteousness to me. And the word of God says, though, that you will be justified also. On the last day, you will be declared fully and without any question to be a son or a daughter of the Most High God. And no one will be able to accuse you anymore. There will be no more. Satan can't accuse you. The world can't accuse you. You will stand justified, a fully approved daughter or son of God. And so we need to keep the end always in mind. It's the only way we can be faithful in a dark world. It's the only way we can maintain righteous living and faithful living is if we believe that we're headed to heaven. And so we need to fight the things that drive us to a sense of self-satisfaction. We need to fight the sense of cultural immediacy. Right? All human beings have always wanted what they want, and they want it right now. That's not a new thing. But we live in a day and an age where if I want an answer to a question, I pull out my phone and I get it. If I want something from the store, I get on my phone and I get it, and it's here in 2 days because I have Prime shipping. Whatever I want, I get it. We live in an immediate age. We need to fight how that is affecting us spiritually. We need to fight this sense that whatever I'm demanding of God, whatever I pray for, he has to give it on the same timeline that Amazon gives it. Well, that's not how God works. God says, I've given you the end. I've given you the promise of the end, and you need to trust me for each part in the middle. I'm often going to bless you, and sometimes I'm going to withhold physical blessings from you or earthly blessings, but you need to trust me. And if you find your heart being so tied to what's immediate, to what you find yourself demanding of God something right now, then that's a problem. And we need to take up the fact that he's promised us a perfect end and an infinitely joyful future to help us be faithful now. So knowing our end, what do we do? This psalm gives us three things to do as we face this riddle, as we face the problem of evil in the world. If we know where we're going and where the wicked are going, what do we do? Well, first we wait. We be still, verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way. Waiting here is not inactivity. It doesn't mean sitting on our hands and not doing anything in this world. It means resting in the Lord. It means acting out of faith and not out of some urgency against wickedness. And this is a sign of spiritual maturity. We wait and let God do what only God can do. You cannot end the wickedness in this world. And if you give your life to trying to stop wickedness, that's a waste of a life. Because only God can do that. We do what we can do. We do what God leads us to do. And then we trust him for the rest. We allow God, or in a sense, we don't allow him to do anything. But we, in our hearts, we allow God to do what only God is able to do. So we wait. We be still. We pray more than we do. Secondly, we ought to be content and generous. If we know where we're headed, and where the wicked are headed, we ought to be content. Again, verse 16, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Verse 21, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. Why is that? Why is it that the righteous is generous and gives? Could it be because they know the inheritance that they have in store for them? And whatever they give away now could not compare with what's coming to them. If you knew that I was going to receive an inheritance next week of $2 million, I'm going to get $2 million next week. And it's just coming to me. It's sure. The papers are all signed. The check just has to get in the bank and clear some lawyers or something. You knew that. And you were to come to me today and say, hey, can I borrow $1,000? I said, no, I really can't afford it. What would you think? How offended would you be? Yet how is it different when Christians know what's coming to them, our inheritance that cannot be defiled, and we refuse to give of ourselves, we refuse to give of our money or our time or our spiritual or emotional energy? It's ridiculous, because we have an inheritance that cannot be touched. It's infinitely joyful. The bank account is already full, and we have partial access to it now. So be generous and be content with whatever God wants to give you now, because all the blessings we have now, and we have many of them, are just tiny down payments on an inheritance that no one can ever touch. Just tiny ones. Your house, your friendship, your family. It's just a tiny, tiny sense of all that God has in store for you. So be content, be generous, and finally, verse 40, take refuge in the Lord. The Lord helps them, delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. And in the end, when we face wickedness in this world, here is our move. We run to the Lord. We run to the Lord because we can't beat it. We can't win, but we trust that God will. Take refuge in the Lord this week. When you're tempted to fear or to be angry or be jealous, take refuge in the Lord. When you look at wickedness and you feel the desire to pull into yourself and not be generous, take refuge in the Lord. Our issue is perspective. Heaven and hell are real, and they are eternal. And if that's true, then the things in this world are going to come into vastly different issues and different perspectives than they are now. If heaven and hell are real, the wickedness in this world means vastly different things to those who truly believe the Bible. And you can have a peace and a hope that lasts you through this life if you know the end from the beginning. And so what we need to do then is to let God's word regularly take us to the end. Let the word of God take you to heaven or remind you of hell. Now, how many of you kids have ever been up in an airplane? Some of you. Some of you have been up in an airplane. When you go up in an airplane, you see the same thing, right? You just see it from a completely different perspective, right? You can see your street from an airplane, but man, does it look different. You see how close you really are to the church building. You see how small Lafayette really is. But when you're standing right here, it seems pretty big. We need to let God's word pull us up to 30,000 feet every now and then. And to remind us that heaven and hell are real. And that this world and the time frame of which God is working is much bigger than we think it is. From 30,000 feet, it's a whole different picture. And so the problem of evil in the end is not a problem at all. Because God is on his throne. And he will answer every injustice, and he will keep you secure to the end. And the only way we can falter is by forgetting those things. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we do seek your forgiveness for our forgetfulness. How often we do look at the world around us and get so overwhelmed. There is such wickedness here. There's such hatred of you and hatred of your people. Lord, we hate it. And we do get discouraged. And Lord, in our discouragement, we admit we often forget about heaven and hell. We forget about your justice. We forget about our inheritance and the fact that the wicked, apart from Christ, really have nothing. Just nothing. So Lord, we pray that you would teach us, that you would instruct our hearts, that you would show us to look at the movie of what you're doing and not just a snapshot of right now. Remind us of heaven. Remind us of hell, that we might be right to fear you and to take refuge in you. We pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn here in our Psalters to Psalm 37, Selection C.